Good morning, everyone. Thank you. My name's Aaron, as Sean said. If we hadn't met, I'd love to meet you. I'm not just saying that, I promise. And that dovetails in perfectly to my first story. I am an engineer, so I am an introvert. That's my natural, God-given disposition. But more importantly, it's not that I'm an introvert. I'm an engineer. That's the way that God made my brain. That's what I do every day from 9 to 5. And more specifically, I'm a civil engineer. So I deal with how essentially we make our civilization work on the earth. So roads, bridges, water lines, sewer lines, storm drainage, all of that really boring stuff that you guys probably never notice. And that's exactly the way engineers want it. We don't want you to notice us. We want to fly below the radar. But one of my passions in my career is a concept of constructability. And I'm not going to go off way on a tangent on this. I don't want everybody to glaze over. I want you guys to actually listen to me this morning. But in layman's terms, it's how are we going to build it? Okay, we as engineers can design great things. We can do tall skyscrapers, beautiful bridges, perfect roads, all of this stuff. But if we don't take into account the techniques and machinery and equipment we have on hand, then our design is it's pretty much useless at that point because it can't actually be built. And I've more often than I would like to admit been standing out on a job site and had a contractor tell me 12 different ways that my idea cannot work, will not work, and he proceeds to just leave me and build it however he decides fit. So I've learned a lot from them, but it's an ongoing journey, that's for sure. And regardless of how well I can design something or lay out a road, you do not want me on an excavator or a bulldozer or anything else because it would be an utter disaster. It would make a complete mess. And the why, the design of these things can sometimes overshadow the how, the practically, how are we going to do this? What's step 1, 2, 3, and 4? But this is a really cool story that we're finding ourselves in here in Exodus, right? God has given this perfect design, right? We've gone through the last half dozen chapters of exactly what God is asking Moses to build, right? This tabernacle with all of the different pieces of furniture and instruments and the types of metal and wood and how to construct all these things. He has designed it to a T, right? He's given them the perfect instructions, and he is very detailed. And Moses, I'll remind you at this point, he is essentially their acting president, right? He's their commander, the judge, and he's got his hands full, right? His hands are very full. He's got roughly 2-ish million people that he's trying to lead and point them to God. He's led them out of Egypt and now trying to get them logistically around in the wilderness, and they've been camped out here at Mount Sinai for a while. But no doubt he had his hands full. So he's been there feverishly writing down all of these dimensions and materials that are going to be used. And to the man Moses, this task of constructing this tabernacle, as he's writing these things down, he's like, well, I don't know how to sew. I don't know what the precise temperature is to heat gold to forge a ring to put on the ark to carry it. But we see here that God provides those craftsmen for him, right? He provides the way in which he is going to build it. He knew the how of the construction just as much as the why. So if you'd want to turn with me, go ahead and turn to Exodus 31. We'll be in 1 through 17. And we're going to look at the question of how are we going to build this thing? So Exodus 31, 1 through 11 is going to be the first passage that we look at here. That's supposed to be a 1 at the beginning of that, not a 31. The Lord spoke to Moses, "Look, I have appointed by name Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with God's spirit, with wisdom and understanding and ability in every craft to design the artistic works in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut gemstones for mounting, and to carve wood for work in every craft. I have also selected Aholiab, son of Ahizamak, of the tribe of Dan, to be with him. I've put wisdom in the heart of every skilled artisan in order that all I have commanded you." And then he goes on to list some of the other things, but he calls these two men, right? One is to be the lead, right? The architect, the foreman, Bezalel. He's going to be the overseer, and he's from the tribe of Judah, so one of the most honorable tribes of the 12, right? Because we know that the Son of God comes through the tribe of Judah and David and ultimately the Messiah. And we see that he's also the grandson of Hur, the one that helped hold up Moses' arms during the battle. For as long as he held up, the Israelites would continue to win that battle. So one of the more honorable men, one of the more honorable lineages from one of the more honorable tribes, okay? And then we've got Aholiab. He is not that, okay? His name actually means tent for the Father, which is very fitting, right? Like this, God works all things together for his glory. This is wonderful. It means tent for the Father. That's the actual meaning of his name. And he's to be a partner for Bezalel, to be his right-hand man, because two are better than one. But he's from the tribe of Dan. Like, anybody name anybody that came out of the tribe of Dan? It's like Nazareth, right? Is less honorable. But we see that God can redeem even the fact that he came from the tribe of Dan to redeem that for his glory. So he is the right-hand man. We have these two guys, right? They're joining forces to construct this temple. And prior to this moment, it's kind of unclear, but it's very unlikely that these men would have been skilled in the trade of carving or forging gold or any kind of craft, making jewelry, any of that would have been needed to construct all these individual pieces of the temple. Because if you'll remember, they were making bricks when they were in Egypt, right? That's, you guys know, if anybody has worked in masonry before, it's a very hard and crude task. It's not a fine skill like making jewelry or making rings or forging things of gold or polishing jewels. So it would have been a vast departure from what their typical skill set would have been used for. But at any rate, they would have had to possess a supreme mechanical and technical understanding of how to forge and shape all these materials. And it's unlikely that came under their own power. And we read further on in Exodus 2, on in chapter 35, and it's hinted to in this passage as well that they knew it well enough to teach others, because there's going to be another group of artisans that come to work under these men to accomplish the goal of constructing the tabernacle. So they would have had to know something well enough to teach others. And another quick story, I was asked a number of years ago to help mentor a senior design group at UT. And pretty much what this is it's a group of senior engineering students at the University of Tennessee, and they are charged with designing a project. Now, they have all this, I'm going to say book smarts, they have book knowledge, they're all vastly smarter than I am, but they have never had to actually build anything or design anything for the real world, so they have this gap in their knowledge, right? And part of my job is to step into this gap in between and help connect the dots between what they know in the book and how it is practiced in the real world. And that commitment has taught me two very important things. It is extremely tedious and time-consuming to teach someone your craft, something that you have done for a long time, something that you understand that is almost reflexive to you. It is very difficult and tedious to teach that to someone. And also, more importantly, it tests your own knowledge. When somebody asks a question that I've not thought of before, it's, oh wow, I don't know. Let me try to apply some other standards that I know to help answer your questions. But God gave them this spirit that sanctified their abilities, their intelligence and their knowledge, to where these men knew how to do this. They inherently knew all of the trades that they would need to put this together, and even to the point that they could teach others, right? And they weren't just building paper airplanes here, right? You guys can remember the last several chapters, right? We're building the temple. There's a lot going on. We have curtains and candlesticks and tables and altars and mercy seats, and we're even mixing perfumes. We're mixing oils, right? So this was not just a straightforward gingerbread house type of construction. If we see towards the end there, he alludes to all of these other skilled artisans that we'll learn further on in chapter 35 that are going to be working on this temple as well. See, these two men and all of the artisans that would be working on the tabernacle here in the future, God not only gave them the skills that they needed to accomplish this, he allowed them room to use their God-given creativity and intellect to work alongside God. Where he had been leading them before through the desert, they were simply called to follow, right? But now they are called to follow and to do, to exercise what they have been given, to use their gifts and talents to point to God and honor him, which is ultimately what we would strive for in our lives as well. But they would have no doubt felt the deep current that Paul writes about later on in Colossians, that whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. They would have been working with their hands to put together the actual dwelling place of God. All right, so we'll move on to verse 7. I'll give you a setup on that one before. This is God speaking. I have put wisdom in the heart of every skilled artisan in order to make all that I have commanded you. And then he goes on to list everything. The tent of meeting, the ark of testimony, the mercy seat that is on top of it, and the other furnishings of the tent, the table with the utensils, the pure gold lampstand with all its utensils, and the basin and its stand, the specialty woven garments, both the holy garments for the priest Aaron and the garments for his son to serve as priests, the anointing oil, the fragrant incense for the sanctuary. They must make them according to all I have commanded you. So God gives us a list here again of the various pieces of the project, right? The deliverables that they are charged to make. A complete list. It's organized. God is attentive to detail in these words. He is not being vague. And nothing is neglected or forgotten. See, God is a God of design and completeness and beauty. Right? We see that in this list and in the previous chapters that we read. It is complete. And these designs point to the nature of God and ultimately the shadow of Christ to come. Right? That's what we've been talking about here. And we'll talk about that more later. But God's design, his will, is this list. This is what he wants them to do. And it is complete. And now he's calling them to follow his will, right? Just as he followed them in the desert, pillar of cloud, pillar of fire, he's following them, right? All they have to do is walk towards it. But now the will of God is that they will actually do something other than following. They are following him by utilizing their skills to make all of these items, the various pieces of the tabernacle. It will be doing the will of God. And so I want you to hold on to these points. We're going to come back to them in just a moment. First thing to take away is God is the one who does the calling, right? We spent the last number of chapters outlining what exactly he wants to do. Okay, this wasn't a grand idea for Moses. He already had his hands full. Okay, he was trying to run a small nation, right? Actually, a pretty large nation. 2 million people is big. But he had his hands full. So it wasn't for Moses, right? And the other thing, he has the plans and he knows precisely how he's going to do it. There is no question in God's mind of the how, okay? He is perfect in both his design and execution of the tabernacle. The second point, God made them fit for the work. He is the one who did the qualifying. God dispenses those various gifts to the two leaders as well as the craftsmen that would later work on the temple. And in 1 Corinthians 12, we read, now there are different gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different ministries, but the same Lord. And there are different activities, but the same God works all of them in each person. A manifestation of the Spirit of God to each person for the common good. On to 11. One and the same Spirit is active in all of these, distributing to each person as he wills. This is a concept that we see reflected again and again, right, in Scripture. Even in the New Testament, on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit came, right, and it gave those apostles the ability to shape and work on hearts, right? Like these guys are working on wood and stone and gold. The main point is they needed the Spirit of God to do the work of God. So let's move on, verse 12 here. I wanted to get this all on one page. Sorry for that. The Lord said to Moses, so he's just given them how he's going to build this, right? Sorry, I had to back up. He's told them how to build it. He said, I'm giving you these guys that just know how to do it. You've got the plans. I know you don't know how to read the plans or build the plans, but I'm going to give you guys that know how to take the plans and make the tabernacle from these plans. Okay, so he's just given that to Moses. He has given him that provision, that confidence in God's plan. And the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites, you must observe my Sabbath, for it is a sign between me and you throughout generations, so that you know that I am the Lord who consecrates you. I am the one who makes you holy. I set you apart, right? That's consecrate. Observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Whoever profanes it must be put to death. If anyone does work on it, that person must be cut off from the people. Work may be done for 6 days, but on the seventh day, there must be a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Anyone who does work on the Sabbath day must be put to death. The Israelites must observe the Sabbath, celebrating it throughout their generations as a permanent covenant. It is a sign forever between me and the Israelites. For 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, but on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. So we see a lot of talk about Sabbath now. You've given us something to do, and now you're giving us this restriction, right? We can't work. God, don't you know that we could get it quicker if we just worked that day instead of resting and Sabbathing? But God set apart this day, right? It was separate, verse 14 says, set apart, sacred to the believer, right? For a unique purpose, holy and separate. And it was to be perpetual for them, right? And we still have that rhythm in our lives and society today, right? That 1 in 7. And so it has preserved to a certain degree in our modern day life, right? And it's centric around creation. We see that he uses the creation story as the template or rubric for the 1 in 7. So now we're learning how we're going to build it, the actual schedule of this. And the idea of Sabbath was already established, right? We knew this. That was established very early on. If you remember anything about the story of the manna, when they were collecting, this rhythm was already programmed into their society. And we now have it in the Ten Commandments that we looked over a number of weeks ago. And it was to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy, right? And this I wanted to highlight, whenever you see a lot of repetition in Scripture, right? I wanted to give you guys a little tool that has been very helpful for me to try to understand what the central point of all of this is. A lot of times how we were taught to ride, and I am not a good rider, that's not me, I'm better at math, but the way that we tend to write is a persuasive style essay, right? You give your thesis, you give your 3 subpoints, and then your conclusion, right? So your last thought is the one that you really want to drive home, right? But the writers of this time did something a little bit different, right? They would bookend these things, and they would almost bracket what they want the reader to hear, right? So in verse 13 and 17, we see Moses writing, this is a sign, right? This is the beginning of the bracket, right? And then if we drill down one layer further, 14 and 16, we're talking about the Sabbath obligation and the punishment, right? And then the middle one, the point of that V, where the writer, where Moses wants you to land on this and remember on this is this Sabbath command, right? And he also speaks of the punishment again there. But it's pointed at this Sabbath command to remember that and keep it the way and in the position that it is established in, the way that God has designed it. So it's a little bit different from the way maybe our English brains are programmed. And we see that this penalty was pretty severe, right? We're putting people to death for not resting on a day. That feels potentially a little bit strong at the risk of sounding ungrateful for that day. But why was it so severe, right? God is propping up, he is highlighting that importance of the set apartness of his people, right? Because if you're not set apart, you're not mine, is what God is saying. And it's a sign of who is mine, of who is God's. Because this would have looked very weird to people that they would be traveling with, right? Other lands that they would inhabit, they would have worked 7 days a week, sun up to sundown. And the Israelites didn't. Because it was to be both a sign to them, the Israelites, be a reminder to them, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. It was to be an internal reminder as well as an external sign to those that would have seen them that these people are different, right? They are set apart. These people are forming and shaping their lifestyles in imitation of the Lord. So it was a sign, right? That's what we saw earlier. And God gives signs with all of his covenants, right? If we kind of go back and take a quick, brief history over some of the covenants, one of Merritt's favorites is the rainbow. My little girl's favorite one is the rainbow. It's the only one that she seems to remember, but I'll take it for 5, I guess. But the rainbow is a sign that God will never flood the whole earth again, right? That's a sign of that covenant. I had to put it in here somewhere in the sermon, but we'll talk about circumcision. It's a sign of the Abrahamic covenant, right? Another way that we are set apart. The Mosaic law, what we're talking about right now in Exodus, was the Sabbath. That is the sign of this covenant that God is making with his people through this law. And later we'll learn about the Davidic covenant, that the Messiah is going to come through David's line, right? And then finally and completely is the new covenant, and that sign is Jesus, right? The one that fulfills all of that for us, that he will be a faithful king that comes out of the line of David and restores all that has been broken, right? He is the sign for that new covenant. But this instance, this emphasis on Sabbath would have surely signaled to the workers like the uniqueness and the holiness of their task, right? Of why are we stopping work? Why are we doing this? It's literally to be different. It's to look weird. And it would have been a vast departure from what they were experiencing in Egypt. So Sabbath in the New Testament looks different when Christ gets on the scene, right? He starts pushing back against some of those long-held traditional beliefs about what the Sabbath was. And Jesus was often accused of breaking Sabbath, if you'll recall some of those stories. Most of them were healing, right? When lame men walk, when vision's restored, a lot of those happened on the Sabbath. Even the threshing of wheat, when they were walking along the way and his disciples grabbed up wheat and they would rub it between their hands just to have something to eat, they got called out by the religious elites of the time for working on the Sabbath. But Jesus told us that he was the Lord of the Sabbath, and that confused them a lot, didn't it? They thought that was a blasphemy. Jesus also told us that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, that it was a gift that was to be given to us. He's upending that traditional understanding that the religious elites had at the time. And it was obviously picked up by the early church, too. They picked up on it to a certain degree because Jesus first appeared to them on the first day, right? This would have been the first time that they saw the disciples, or that Jesus saw the disciples and they saw Jesus. And in Acts, they gathered on the first day of the week, so they're still observing this Sabbath, but on a new day, commemorating the resurrection of Christ, and not so much the old Hebrew way of commemorating the creation. So he has taken this idea of Sabbath and made it complete and redeemed it for his purpose. And even in Acts 15 as well, if you'll remember, there was an internal dispute in the church of how are we going to assimilate these Gentiles into our population. They don't hold the same laws or the same elevation of the law that we Jews do. How do we bring them in as part of the body? And in the apostles' reply back to them, they did give them some guidance on, okay, we need to maybe hold them to this standard but not this other. But one thing that was not said in that reply back to them was anything about the Sabbath and how they should adhere to it. So they would have understood that this Sabbath was completed in Jesus, that Jesus was the Sabbath. And we'll get Paul's take on this as well. So in Romans 14, 5 and 6, this is going to reflect exactly what I just said. One person judges one day to be more important than another, and someone else judges every day to be the same. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. Whoever observes the day observes it for the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, and whoever does not eat, and whoever eat, hang on, I got sideways on that one. 6, whoever observes the day observes it for the honor of the Lord. Whoever eats, eats for the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. And whoever does not eat, it is for the Lord that he does not eat. And he gives thanks to God. Another one from Paul. For the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ, and you have been filled with him, who is the head of every ruler and authority. You were also circumcised in him with a circumcision not done with hands, but putting off of the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ. When you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through the faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead, and when you were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him and forgave us all our trespasses. He erased the certification of debt and with its obligations. That was against us and opposed to us, and has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them. Therefore, don't let anyone judge you in regarding to food and drink, or in the matter of festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of what was to come, the substance of Christ. See, those that Paul was talking to were not bound to that Old Testament covenant and laws. And that's just like us today, right? We're not bound to those things. We can eat whatever we want. Sabbath is not an obligation. We will not be exercising capital punishment if you do not show up on Sunday, I promise. The point is that specific day is not important, but the why behind it is what is important, right? The principle of Sabbath and the covenant that it represents points to that. And that is that Christ provides that ultimate rest. He provides that Sabbath for us. And we cannot create that rest on our own, regardless of how fervently or specifically or accurately we can practice Sabbath. Hebrews 9 through 11. Therefore, a Sabbath rest remains for God's people, for God's people. For the person who has entered his rest has entered from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us then make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall into the same pattern of disobedience. That disobedience is what we are talking about of the religious elites of the past, of thinking that they can observe these laws and they can somehow earn their way to this rest in Christ, right? And that's what the author here is warning against. Don't fall into that disobedience of thinking you have to earn that rest of Christ. Because he is the confidence that we have for that rest, right? Jesus gives us that eternal rest and surety that we have in him. It's a confidence that we have in what he's done and its completeness. Because what he did is he died in our stead. And you guys know this, right? We know this. If we're here, we're Christians, we know and love Jesus. We understand the weight of that sacrifice, right? We know that. But rest, knowing that and resting in that are two very different things, right? He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification, period. Nothing more, nothing less. He was crucified for our offenses. And his work of salvation is complete. It is totally done. The sentence was served, right? When Jesus cried, it is finished. It was finished. He wasn't saying, okay, it's finished, but now I'm going to send you on and you just go that way and you'll figure it out on your own. No, it's complete, guys. The sentence is served, the debt is paid, and the victory is won and done. There's nothing that we can do. His design and execution was complete. And we have that surety in the completeness of his work. Romans 9:30, what should we say then? Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained righteousness, right? They're counted righteous in the eyes of God, in the eyes of eternity. They have obtained righteousness, namely the righteousness that comes from faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not achieved righteousness of the law. They've tried. They've tried to check all the boxes. Why is that? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Don't stumble over the stumbling stone of moralism or church attendance or doing the right thing or being a good guy or whatever else you think is going to get you there. Rest in the faith that you have as a Christian. Don't be swayed by anything that causes you to question that or think that you must do more or do better to serve and earn that rest, that eternal rest that you have in Christ, because it's by grace that we're saved, so that none of us can boast in our works. All that is required is faith. That's it. The only requirement is our faith. And we can have surety in that too, guys. That's not just what you're going to get here and then you're just going to move on and be happy with that. Because we're given something better, right? We don't have to fool with a tabernacle anymore, thankfully, right? We get that Spirit of God inside of us. And we show this here in 2 Corinthians. You show that you are Christ's letter, delivered by us, not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets, but on the stone of a human heart. We're given that Holy Spirit. And what a gift that is, guys, that we can rest in that conviction that we have. We can rest in that surety that the Holy Spirit provides. We can rest in knowing as New Covenant believers that the Holy Spirit is within us, shaping and chiseling away our hearts to be more like the Father, right? That He's changing our desires and priorities to be like that of the Father's. And we're doing all of this shaping and molding, not for our own gain, but for God's, right? It's not for self. And He guards our speech and protects our hearts as we go through our days. I got a little ahead of myself. I was getting too excited. A few things to take away, though. At the end, work to God's end, not your own. Thought it was great. Kelsey pointed this out this morning. It was wonderful, by the way. I wasn't thinking about that in our passage, for the record, Kelsey. But these men would have been given immense skill, right? And they could have no doubt run off from the nation of Israel and used their craft for their own end, right? But they were doing it for God's glory. They were doing it to build the temple, to build a place that they could now interact with God. They weren't doing it for their own gain or notoriety. And that comes full circle. It comes right to the present, that God has given us all the abilities we need to carry out our work while we are here, of what He has called us to do. And I pray that God would give each of you that clarity and discernment for what that looks like in your own life. I don't know that it's going to be building a big tent with a bunch of stuff inside of it. But what He has called you to in your individual lives, He will equip you for. And that is a promise that we have, right? This is the passage that Ted read for us. Just as each of you, each one of us has received a gift, use it to serve others as good stewards of the varied grace of God. If anyone speaks, let it be as one who speaks God's word. If anyone serves, let it be from the strength that God provides, so that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ in everything. To Him be the glory and the power forever. Amen. So He puts it in two very simple categories here, right? Speak and serve. We can kind of sum up all of our Christian walk in those things right there. Like, what are we called to do? Speak and serve. Neither in that text sounds sensational or too out there, right? Or spectacular. I'm just speaking and serving. But we're to use them to encourage and serve one another, right? To build the body. And that's the will of God, right? To use our skills to point to His glory and to build up the body of Christ, whether it be through the making of disciples, so evangelizing, like we talked about earlier in our family meeting, we like to talk about those evangelism conversations that we're having in our lives, or through discipling of existing believers in Christ, helping them grow in their faith, right? But either way, we are to use our gifts to work heartily for the Lord and be assured that whatever God asks us to do, He will equip us for. And the second point, we're to work alongside others. God called these craftsmen alongside Moses and what his calling was for, right? And just as these guys were called to work alongside Moses, we'll later read about all of the other craftsmen that would work on this project, right? So God is supplying a groundswell of support for this task. And I know we as Americans, and more specifically and personally myself, have a tendency for self-sufficiency, right? I know I like to recluse away and shoulder my own burdens and callings. I don't know what it is. It's something about the grit and determination of accomplishing a hard task that seems appealing for some reason. And doing it all of these grueling tasks under our own power, and we also marvel at those who do. We celebrate it sometimes. And I think there is a place for us to celebrate a solo stamina, physical or mental effort. It doesn't translate that well to our Christian walk, does it? We're not meant to go at it alone. Burnout happens. People get tired. We are humans. We're fallible. It's just something that we're left to deal with as being part of human beings on this earth, right? We can't do it all. So we read in 1 Corinthians 12:18 that God has arranged each of the parts of the body just as He wanted. Not one thing is out of place. Not one thing is not functioning the way that it should be. There are no extra toes, no extra fingers. It is precisely the way that He wanted it. And what God calls us to is often meant to be carried out in the context of community. Our specific mix of skills here at Village Church is here at this precise moment in time, at this precise location, for God's glory. We were not put here by accident. You were not given the giftings that you were given by accident. Our mission as a church is to make, grow, and send disciples. Make, grow, and send. To do that, we can use any and every gift that God has given you individually. Now, you may not be able to craft fine jewelry or carve wood, but we need teachers for children and for adult classes. We need musicians that can sing and play instruments. We need people that are interested in technology and audiovisual to help run Sunday mornings. We need people that are hospitality minded to make coffee, to set up the building in the mornings. We do need handy people. If you're handy, we need you too. That would be great. If you have those skills and abilities, we would love to have those. We need people that can organize events and have a passion for bringing people together around a joint cause for the glory of God. And we need people that are missions-minded to to either be those sent ones that we are talking about, to make, grow, and send, to send those, or to support those that we are going to send, right? And this is just to name a few. This is not an exhaustive list. But it's clear that not one person can do all these things. Just as Moses could not do all of the work of crafting this on his own, God equipped and encouraged those around him to do that, and he is still doing that work today. And when we step out and pursue God's will, he shows up, right? Anyone that's been a Christian for any amount of time can speak to this. We have countless examples throughout Scripture that encourage us in that regard. But he will show up. Do not shy away from opportunities to use your gifts, guys. God has a very important purpose for you specifically. The ability of your hands and your hearts and your brains, he has crafted for his will. And I pray that you will pursue that and seek that out and don't go at it alone. Okay? So third, I had to recycle this point from a previous message that I gave, but it still holds true. Rest in Jesus. So just as God called them to Sabbath and rest, he has called us to do the same. Our Sabbath is not a day, it's Jesus, right? We've covered that. And Jesus gives us true rest, that surety, that eternal surety. And like I said earlier, he doesn't just point us off in the right direction and say, hey, you guys got it, figure it out. Here's my will. You guys just walk towards it. No, he gives us the schedule. He gives us the instructions. He said, follow this weekly rhythm of resting in me. Always have a rhythm of resting in me. And we've got to remember that it's a gift, guys. There's nothing that we can do. You can't memorize enough scripture. You can't be here every time the doors are open and feel the rest as a result of your work. You cannot let your work eclipse the rest that God gives us. And it's a gift, guys. And we've got to be reminded of that on a regular basis. Even we believers know that, right? And even for those of you who may not have put your faith in Jesus Christ yet, know that he is rest. And he gives it freely. No amount of righteousness on your own will get you there. You don't have to work for it. So for the believer or the non-believer, I want to encourage you and remind you of what Jesus offers. So do you anxiously worry about things? His shoulders can carry it, guys. Do you hunger for purpose? Ask God for that, and he will make it clear to you what his will is in your life. Do you long for righteousness? Jesus already has it, and he freely gives it. Do you yearn for identity? He calls you his own. You are set apart for him. Do you seek notoriety and success? Jesus brings you into his plan and lets you share in his victories that he has already won. So do not shy away from times of rest and reflection and prayer. Make time to cease and be in the presence of your Savior. Because it's only after spending time with Jesus that you come to experience the true rest that he is. And friends, when we feel the restlessness begin to creep in again, that this world no doubt peddles in, let's be quick to call it what it is. What we really want is not praise or possessions or that elusive break that we're all talking about. Well, I just need a break. What we need is true Sabbath, right? What we need is Jesus. And our rest is wholly centric around that. Would you pray with me? Dear God, we come to you this morning thankful for the rest that you are, thankful for that gift, that provision. Let us cling to that rest, God. Let us enjoy that rest. Let us hold that rest. And God, remind us that we have that in you. And God, for those that haven't experienced that rest this morning, those that haven't trusted in you, God, I pray that they would, God. It is the most beautiful thing that we have is Christ, God. And Father, we just love you and praise you this morning, and may the remainder of our worship be glorifying to you. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.